So good to see all of you this morning, prepared to worship God, to participate in the things that we can do in our worship and service as we assemble together this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. This is not an unfamiliar text to you, but I have, as I mentioned to Richard, a different reason for wanting to preach on the subject of the Samaritans. It seems that every time I study more about the Samaritans, I learn more about them and the circumstances of their day. In Acts chapter 1, and in verse 8, we learn that the gospel was to be preached first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. But in Acts chapter 8, we learn that persecution has become so intense in Jerusalem of those who have become Christians, that those who have traveled from different places around the world are now going home, and wherever they go, they carry the gospel with them. And when we drop down in that text to verse 4 and 5, we pick up the reading, and it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did. For from many of those who had unclean spirits they came out, crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and that were lame and were healed, and there was much joy in that city." Now this is the beginning of the preaching in the city of Samaria. Now one of the things that I want us to concentrate on in our study this morning, some of the lessons that I've been presenting of late, some of the bulletin articles I think that I've been presenting of late, or Chris and I have been to kind of tailored to the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in. That's not uncommon for preachers to do that. That was not uncommon for folks in New Testament times to address circumstances that involved brethren in the world in which they lived. And the Scriptures being timely, that is, for all generations, are applicable to circumstances and situations that we today find ourselves in. One of the things that is of great concern to me with the circumstances that we see around about us is that we be detoured from the things that ought to be the most important to us by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And consequently, decisions that we make are based upon the rhetoric that we hear around about us instead of what God's Word has to say about it. And that's dangerous, brethren. It was dangerous during New Testament times, just as surely as it is today. When we begin to examine the preaching of the gospel as it began in Jerusalem and then spread to the cities of Samaria, it becomes important for us to have at least a casual understanding of who the Samaritans were. And I think that it sheds a great deal of light on some New Testament passages that talk about the Samaritans. Who were they, and what then was the circumstance that existed during New Testament times regarding the relationship between Jews and Samaritans? And, of course, those of you who studied with us in the history and geography study know that the origin of the Samaritan people begins way back when. In Old Testament times, we know that the kingdom of Israel was divided. And we know that as a result of this division, God said to those people that when you worship and serve idols, I will destroy you from off the good land that I brought you into. And we can read that in Joshua chapter 23, beginning in verse 14, as well as a host of other Old Testament passages. And so God did. You see, the Assyrian Empire up here to the north began to grow. God raised them up to take the northern kingdom, who was worshiping and serving idols, did not have a single good king in the whole lot of them. Took them captive. And if you'll note, the Assyrians came down and took even the region of Samaria. That's significant. What we want to note is that the development of the Samaritan people was during this time. The thing that makes these people rather interesting as we study from 2 Kings chapter 17. And you have the notes. Those of you who are online will have the outline online. What we want to note is that during that particular period of time, the king of the northern kingdom led Israel in 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 9 to do those things that were not right against the Lord their God. As a result of their evil doings, God said, "I'm going to remove them from this land." And indeed, that's what took place. We know that the Assyrians came upon them, and the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, 1 or 2 Kings chapter 17 and in verse 6. After the fall of the city of Samaria, that was the capital of the northern 10 tribes, we know that intermarriage with other nations that the king of Assyria had imported into this land took place. The resulting mixed people were the Samaritans. Now we know in 2 Kings chapter 17 that the question is raised at 17, 18, and 19 about they were eaten of the lions, and they didn't understand why they were being eaten of the lions. And their explanation was, "We don't know the God of this land." Well, of course, you've got people that the Assyrians have conquered and brought, settled into this new land, and they're idolatrous people. And in fact, the people that remained there were idolatrous. That's why the king of Assyria had taken folks captive. And so consequently, the king of Assyria sends back one of the priests to teach them about the God of the land. And the results are identified in the chapter that what they did is they worshiped Jehovah right along with their other gods. And so consequently, what we find is this mixed breed, if you please, of people began in idolatry. Yes, they worshiped God, but they didn't consider Him any more important than the other gods that they worshiped. Just one on the number of gods that they worshiped. Now, when you bring that thought into New Testament times, you see that there was all kinds of difficulty that resulted as we read about the beginning of these people. Now, this next chart that I want you to see is one that I think is most impressive. When you begin to study the history of this land, you'll note that the Assyrian Empire reached on down into Egypt. But notice this little pink dot right here. Here's Judah during the time of the reign of the righteous king Hezekiah. And the wicked king sent his captain to the city of Jerusalem and said, "You must worship, give up, surrender, or I'm going to destroy you just like I have everybody else." And Hezekiah said, "No, I won't do it." And so he addressed the people of the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem and said, "You need to talk to your king. He's going to get all of you killed." And they followed the leadership of Hezekiah. And it's at this point that you read that the army of the Assyrian king, about 185,000 of them, Richard, woke up dead. And he packed up his ball of yarn and went back to Nineveh, where his two boys killed him. And we need to note that. What we have here is the results of the practices of idolatry. The point I'm trying to make is this was the origin of the Samaritan people. Because they were a mixed breed of people. They did not know God. They did not worship God properly. And consequently, this is their beginning. This is their history. And of course, this chart simply shows us as the Babylonian Empire conquered the Assyrian Empire, you don't see Samaria and you don't see Judah either on this chart. They're all gone because now they're all worshipers of idolatry. Now, one of the things that we note on this chart, the land is the same, but who controls it is different. Here is the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we see now developing a relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. We know that the Israelites had been promised that when you repent and you worship God, He will bring you back into this land. In the period of Old Testament history that I just find quite intriguing, I love to study about it, we call it the Restoration Period of Old Testament history because the king named by Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, his name was Cyrus. And Isaiah called him by name and said that he would allow them to return, they would rebuild the temple. Restoration would take place. The irony of that is it was about 200 years before Cyrus was born. And Isaiah the prophet called him by name and said what he would do. And indeed, when the man came to be king, that's exactly what he did. He wrote a decree allowing them to return. Well, now who's in this land? When the Jews return to the land under the decree of Cyrus, they find that there are people there, and some of the people that are there are the Samaritan people, this mixed breed of people from the previous king. Well, two kingdoms previous, the Assyrian kingdom. Now, what relationship did the Jews have when they came back into the land with the Samaritans? Well, if you'll notice in Ezra chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it was not good. The Samaritan people, you recall, they were instructed by one of the priests that had returned regarding God. And in that connection, they worshiped God right along with all their other gods. And so when the Israelites return to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans say, well, we believe in Him too. We'll help you build the temple. And the Israelites said, no, you won't. No, sir, you won't. And in verse 4 of this text, it says, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Now, if we can't help you, we're going to be a thorn in your side and try to prevent you from doing that. And most of you know that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporary books. And we know that during the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah returned to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And now this stress exists between the Samaritans and the people of God. And so we have some who are leaders of the Samaritans. Some believe that they were co-governors of the Samaritan people, Sanballat and Tobiah in particular, who said that if we can't help you, then we're going to ridicule and do everything that we can to keep you from doing that. And that's what the book of Nehemiah is about. They ridiculed and they said in chapter 4, if a fox go upon the wall that you're building, then he'll break it down. And so consequently, we find that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are opposing the work of Nehemiah. But Sanballat and Tobiah were leaders of the Samaritan people. Now all this put together, you say, well, it don't mean anything when we examine it individually. But when you put it all together, what do you have? You have by New Testament times a hatred of one people for the other. That's not unlike some of the circumstances in which we live, is it? And as you turn to the New Testament book of John, in the 4th chapter, we see Jesus encountering a woman from Samaria. And He asked her very simply for a drink of water. John chapter 4 at Jacob's well. Turn to it with me, please. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, in verse 9, after Jesus in verse 7 says, give me to drink. It says in verse 9, the Samaritan woman therefore saith unto Him, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now what was the cultural circumstance that existed during the time of Jesus? Jews and Samaritans don't even talk to each other. Now, there was another cultural problem that's not really addressed necessarily in the first part of this chapter, and that is that this is a woman. When we think about cultural differences that existed, we need to examine the time. During New Testament times, it was uncommon for a man in public to even be seen talking to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman. Somebody said, well, that's not right. No, it's not. And the disciples in John chapter 4, they perceived that as something that was very unusual, because here is Jesus. He's not only talking to this woman, but He's talking to a Samaritan woman of all people. This hated people by the Jews. And Jesus is conversing with her. And I want you to note that what Jesus is doing. He's teaching her about the Christ. He's teaching her about salvation. He's teaching her during a time that is so culturally and racially and such turmoil that Jews hate Samaritans. And the feeling was mutual. And what's he doing? Why, he's focusing on the issues that exist between them. That's all that dominates the conversation, isn't it? You can just see the hatred of Jesus toward this woman because Jesus was a Jew and this woman was a Samaritan. And you can see the hatred of this woman toward Jesus because she's a Samaritan and Jesus was a Jew, and we don't talk to each other. No, sir. You see this woman trying to emphasize that, but Jesus didn't play ball with her, did he? He ignored her comment. Completely ignored it. There is no response to her statement that Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. Didn't say word one. And my friends and brethren, there's a lesson here. Sometimes when somebody wants to talk about some of these kind of things, to focus the point on those kind of things, we forget all about the gospel. We forget all about what it can do. Jesus talked to this woman about water from which if she would drink, she would never thirst again. Jesus taught this woman about salvation in Christ. He taught her about who the Messiah is and turned the topic so completely around that this woman went to the village that she came out of and said, he's got to be a prophet because he's told me everything I ever did. And those who were the inhabitants of the city came out to see. Now, who were they? Does she go into the city and bring out a crowd of Jews? No. No, this is a Samaritan woman. And this woman has brought folks back that think like she thinks. And now they say, we first believed because of what you said. But now we believe because of what we've seen and what we've heard. Now, was the effort of Jesus worth the while to overcome the prejudice that existed? We say, well, that fixed the problem between Jews and Samaritans. No, it didn't. A little bit later, if you'll note, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is traveling through the region of Samaria, or at least he's about to. And in verse 51 of that text, it tells us that it came to pass when the days were well nigh come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he was or were going to Jerusalem. That's Paul's right there. What is that? Jesus is going to travel through this part of the country. And just because it looked like that here is a Jew and he's going to Jerusalem, well, we're not going to let him pass. Now, it might be noteworthy that there were roads that went through Samaria, but there were roads that were deliberately designed to go around Samaria because of prejudice, because of the hatred that existed between Jews and Samaritans. And in verse 54 it says, and when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? Let me ask you, beloved brethren, was James and John immune from this kind of prejudice? Why, if they won't let you pass through, we'll just call down fire out of heaven and burn them all up. We'll kill them, kill every one of them. We'll destroy them all. Now, that sounds kind of like some of the attitudes that we see round about, isn't it? In our current society. But it's displayed by James and John. Now, if you'll notice in the text, it says, in verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them. What do you think he said to them? What you're saying and what you're thinking is not right. It's not right. Now, how did Jesus respond to the Samaritan woman? He taught her about salvation. Is there an opportunity to overcome such prejudice and teach about salvation? Well, we look at the history of the Jews and the Samaritans and we say, yeah, I understand that. They wouldn't let them help rebuilding the temple. Do you see why? They were idolaters. They didn't know who God was. In fact, when Jesus was speaking to this Samaritan woman, He said, "You worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You worship God, but you don't know Him." And when you look back at their history, you see why. You consider Him just as another idol. And when we look at the building of the walls around the city of Jerusalem during the days of Nehemiah, we see all kinds of havoc that was wreaked because of the Samaritans. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem did everything they could do to prevent the building of the walls. In fact, we note in the 13th chapter of the book of Nehemiah that the high priest had a grandson whose name was Elisha, and he had married the daughter of Sanballat, that is, the governor of the province of Samaria. You think that didn't create all kinds of issues? And then to take it one step further, Sanballat then had the temple built on Mount Gerizim, in which his son-in-law, Elisha, who had formerly been the high priest, could function as a high priest in the temple of God that was built by the Samaritans who didn't know who God was. Now that was the circumstance that existed during that day. You think it wasn't strained, to say the least? Here's one author that tells us that according to John Mackenzie in his Dictionary of the Bible, the Samaritans later allied themselves with the Seleucids. Those of you who are familiar with the period of time during or in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, during what was known as the Maccabean Wars, 108 B.C., the Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple and ravaged the territory. John Hyrcanus besieged Mount Gerizim and destroyed the city. You say, why is that important? You remember that during this period of time, what prompted these wars? The Seleucids up in the north kingdom of Syria. They said, we're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and we're going to subjugate all these Jews. And the Samaritans joined with him in that effort. And that was between the Old and the New Testament. And then when John Hyrcanus, who was the military leader of the Maccabean Revolt, drove the Seleucids out, he destroyed the temple that Sanballat had built in Mount Gerizim. What do you think that did to the relationship of Jews and Samaritans by the time that Jesus came on the scene? I'm told that just about the time of the birth of Jesus, that a band of Samaritans profaned the temple in Jerusalem by scattering the bones of dead people in the sanctuary. They defiled the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now you talk about prejudice. You talk about folks doing ugly things to each other to try to destroy their cultures and try to destroy their religion. That's what was happening when Jesus came on the scene. And that was what had happened prior to this discussion of Jesus with this Samaritan woman. Do you see why that Jews at this time, this woman said, they don't have anything to do with us. We don't talk to them. You see why then the story that we're so well familiar with of the Good Samaritan takes on such added significance? Here is a Samaritan. By nationality, as it were, he's despised by the Jews. But we have Jewish priests and a Jewish Levite that walk by a man who's been harmed and beat up and left for dead. And this Samaritan took care of him. It's interesting to note that in that setting, that when Jesus healed 10 lepers, there was one that came back and said, "Thank you." He was a Samaritan. You see, what we want to note in this is that the general stereotype of grouping all people into one lump is not true of everybody. And so Jesus cites these people among the Samaritans who have some very admirable qualities. But on the other side of that coin, I want you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and in verse 48, the Jews answered and said unto him, that is unto Jesus, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon?" Now what's the significance of that statement? One of the harshest criticisms, one of the ugliest things that somebody who was a Jew could say to somebody else is to call them a Samaritan. Call them a Samaritan.
And that's what the Jews call Jesus. Well, you're a Samaritan. You have a demon. You talk about exciting prejudice. This is what they're trying to do because they want him dead. And then when you look at Jesus' relationship with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, don't that just take on all kinds of added significance when he's teaching her about the Messiah? He's teaching her by evidence who he is. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, ye shall be my witnesses. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. Before or after his commission, essentially to the apostles. And he said, you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What's he telling them about preaching the gospel? Read the bulletin article. You preach the gospel to everybody. It doesn't make any difference who he is. Doesn't make any difference what nationality he is, what culture he's from. You teach him the gospel. You know why? Because he's a sinner. And that message, according to Old Testament prophecy, would start here in the city of Jerusalem. It would expand to Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. And we haven't even talked about that. The hated Gentiles. Those who were of the nations. But the gospel was to be for everybody, wasn't it? Therein lies the solution. And it makes Acts chapter 8 just take on all kinds of significance. Because it is a chapter of transition. The gospel began in the city of Jerusalem as 3,000 obeyed the gospel. By Acts chapter 4, now 5,000. And then great multitudes in Acts chapter 5. And so when you come to Acts chapter 8, and you see that Philip goes down into the city of Samaria to preach the gospel. To the region of Samaria to preach the gospel. And many of the Samaritans believed, and there was much joy in that city. Who was Philip? Philip the evangelist. He was named in Acts chapter 6 as one of those who was responsible to care for the Grecian widows who were being neglected in the daily ministration. He was a Jew. And who's he preaching to? The hated Samaritans. Down there preaching to them. What's he preaching to them? About what horrible people they are. No. No, he's not trying to excite or comb the prejudice, is he? But rather, he's preaching to them about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, you be impressed with that. We get on our bandwagon about a lot of things. I've got my own things. We all do, I guess. But my friend, what ought to be the most important thing? Recognizing the power of the gospel to reach the lost, whoever he is, wherever he may live, whatever culture he's in, whatever circumstance he's in, to help him to believe that there is a solution, there is a Savior, and that he can repent and he can be saved. If he'll submit to the message of the gospel. And my friend, if we get on our bandwagon and we fan the flames of all kinds of issues and cultural things that are among us, what happens to the gospel? What do people think is the most important thing to you? Well, it's not the gospel. It's not the solution to sin, but yet it was to the evangelist Philip, because what did he do? He went to the Samaritans and he preached to them the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. It tells us in verse 6, the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did. He preached to them what they needed to hear. Now, if there's not a lesson in that, I don't know where there is one. We need to see that. These Samaritans were unlikely prospects when you consider that Jews don't talk to them. Philip did. Jesus did. In fact, we know that Philip even taught this unbelieving sorcerer in this context of Acts chapter 8, who had given out that he was some great one to be called God. And in verse 11, it tells us that the Samaritans gave heed to him because that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And we note that in verse 13 that even Simon also himself believed and being baptized. He continued with Philip, beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Now you talk about overcoming the prejudice of the day. Philip did that because he was focused on the gospel. He was focused on what the gospel can do. The miracles that we read about served as his credentials. That what he was teaching them was indeed correct. And even Simon, and I'm fascinated by Simon's reaction to what Philip did. Simon was a sorcerer, which meant that he practiced the magical arts to deceive the people. He knew what he was doing wasn't real. But he wanted the people to believe that he had some kind of power so that he would be called great. He knew he didn't. But when he saw the things that Philip did, he knew that Philip did have power. Because the things that Philip was doing was not the practicing of the magical arts. They were miracles. And my friend, be impressed with what you read in Samaria. That's why Paul, writing to the Romans, described the gospel as God's power to save. That's why this message was to be preached to every creature, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Yes, Simon repented of his sorcery. He had a hard time, but he finally came out of it. Now, what does it mean to preach Christ? We read further in Acts chapter 8 about the preaching of Christ. In this instance, we read about a man of Ethiopia who has come to the city of Jerusalem lightly as a proselyte Jew to worship God. He's traveled over 1,000 miles. Would you call him devoted? In a chariot, not an air-conditioned automobile. He didn't fly in an airplane. And Philip joined himself to this man, and beginning from where the man was reading, which we know from the text, was Isaiah chapter 53. And the man had a question. He said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other?" And the text tells us that Philip, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Now what does that mean? Well, he preached to him about who Jesus is. He preached about the claims of Jesus. He presented evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. He presented evidence that Christ had died, had been buried, and was raised from the dead. What did he preach to him? He preached to him the gospel of Christ. He preached to him something that made sense. He preached to him accountability. He preached to him that he could be saved from the guilt of his sin because the commission of the Lord was, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Philip's preaching to him. He preached to him Christ. You suppose that he preached to him the same thing he preached to these other Samaritans? Well, yes. Good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. What does that include? That means to preach about the church, about this body of saved people. That means to preach about Jesus as King over His kingdom. Someone might conclude that what Philip had to say to this Ethiopian might have been a long sermon. Maybe it was just thorough. But he taught him some things that he needed to understand. He taught him the gospel. He taught him about the authority of Christ. We often sing the song, "Whate'er you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." He taught him about the name of Jesus Christ. Something in a name, isn't there? There's authority. And so what we learn is that Philip is teaching this man the things that he needs to know in order to become Christian. And what else did he teach him? Well, in teaching him the things that he needed to know in order to become a Christian, he taught him his need to be baptized. Now, don't miss this point. Here's a man who is a devoted Jew. Here is no doubt a good man. But here is a man who was not a Christian. And what we learn in Acts chapter 8, as Philip, beginning from this scripture, verse 35, preached unto him Jesus, as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch saith unto him, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" How in the world did this man know anything about being baptized? Nothing said about it prior to that. Well, yeah, actually there is.
because he preached to him Jesus. What does it mean to preach Christ?
It means to preach that He's the King. It means to preach that He has a kingdom. It means to preach about His church. It means to preach about faith in Christ. It means to preach about repentance of our sins. It means to preach about being baptized into Christ. You see, that's how this eunuch learned about these things. And the text tells us that he began with the Scriptures. I want you to underscore that in your thinking. He began from this Scripture. Now, there are several applications that we want to make of that. One is that he began where this man was. He started where he was, and he taught him then from there the things that he needed to know. Another thing that we want to note is that he started with Scripture. Now, no doubt there were some cultural differences between Philip, the evangelist, and this Ethiopian. No doubt there might have been some financial differences. I don't know what kind of status Philip was in, but I do know that this man was treasurer under the queen, Candace. He was probably a very wealthy man. And so what we can derive from that is all of that didn't make a bit of difference. You know why? Because the common denominator was this man needed the gospel. So you begin where he is. And what did Philip then do? He opened his mouth. We think, well, you know, sometimes I have a hard time getting it closed. Maybe we do. But I would suggest to you that more often than not, we have a hard time getting it open to say the things that need to be said. He opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. The man said, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He baptized him immediately. And when he came up out of the water, he went on his way rejoicing. Now, brethren, I believe this is impressive. We see this element of opening your mouth. Sometimes we open it and we need not to. Somebody has said that the tongue is caged behind our teeth, and all we need to do to control it just shuts your mouth. Well, that's right. That'll work. But there's sometimes you need to open it. But you need to be careful about what you say. When the Apostle Peter came to the household of Cornelius, we hadn't talked about the prejudice between the Jews and the Gentiles. It took some persuasion to get Peter to even go there. And when he arrived, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and works righteousness is acceptable." He'd learned that. And when he came to the Jews who had become Christians in Acts chapter 11, who called him on the carpet because he's associated with Gentiles, Peter said, "The Holy Spirit told me to go with these men and to make no distinction." None. Everybody just alike. They need the gospel. Need the gospel. And so I went. In Acts chapter 15, he's in defense of the Gentiles. And he said, "You know that a good while ago God made choice among you that my mouth, the Gentiles, should hear the gospel and believe." And they did. Making no distinction. Now, Paul called upon the Ephesians to pray for him that he might open his mouth, that he might speak the gospel with boldness. Now, that's where we are, brethren. That's where we are. We live in a strange time. Talking to somebody yesterday, I said, "I don't believe in my lifetime, at least, I've seen anything quite like it." We live in a strange time. There are all kinds of things. But my friends, let us not be distracted by what's the most important thing. And that is, go preach. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Satan is alive and well. And if you don't think he can use the circumstances of the day to accomplish his purposes, you need to think again. You want to overcome that? Focus on what's important. Go preach the gospel to every creature, making no distinctions, because everybody needs the gospel. And you say, well, how do we do that in such trying times? Well, we have to wear a mask and we have to use electronic means in order to communicate with people. We don't have any problem communicating, do we, on other subjects? A whole lot of communication taking place on a lot of other things. And maybe we've become a part of that. Maybe we need to communicate a little more about the thing that's the most important. You've listened carefully to our study. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who would desire to obey the gospel. Just because we live in circumstances that demand that we wear a mask and try to protect ourselves from such things that are going on, doesn't mean that we can't preach the gospel, and it doesn't mean that we can't help you to obey it. All things are ready. We'll be happy to do anything that we can do to help you to become a Christian. If you'd like to confess your faith and be baptized this morning, all things are ready. We'll help you to do that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life that you need to live. You need to fix that, and right now is the time, because there'll come a time when it's just too late. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you. Make that known while we stand together and while we sing this song.